After hide the phone call.
Yeah, mind. Morning, folks. Can I just? You don't need to. I don't think you want to record around. Morning. Are you well? Good. I spoke to my wife Shannon this morning, and she's very worried because when I get as tight as I am, all my filters drop away, and I say really incriminating things and scary things. So she said, "Behave yourself today." So.
She's there for your success.
She's there for my success, but she's nervous, so she's praying for me. I've had 5 cups of coffee so far, and just not enough sleep this morning. But welcome this morning. I get to introduce Gareth and Leslie, which is wonderful. I've got to know Gareth and Leslie only, or Leslie only this year, in fact, a few months ago. But Gareth last year, and I think most of you probably know them better than I do. But I said to Leslie this morning, it's going to be easy because they're just some of the nicest people I've ever met. So that's really great. But I think they're a great couple to be doing this seminar, there for one another's success. Because I think that's truly their ministry and serving. Particularly, we've heard Steve speak about Gareth and the role he's playing on the global team and serving all of us. And it's so amazing to meet someone who's desire is to serve, who'd rather be in the second row behind and just serving and lifting others up. And so it's been such a joy getting to know them. And Leslie, 2 months ago, we were discussing the role of woman and releasing women and women in teaching, and we spent a bit of time in a small group, and I was really impressed by them and by her and her grasp of scripture and her clarity in bringing that forth. So I'm looking forward to this morning. I just want to read it before we get going. So the seminar is There for One Another's Success, which we've heard a lot about already this last few days, and it really is one of the key distinctives of the 11 values, I think. It's something that Steve embodies really well, and obviously on Thursday night, Daniel did such a remarkable job on touching on that. But just want to read this, because it's not just there for one another's success locally in a static situation. So the little blurb underneath in our value says this: we desire friendship locally and internationally in our worldwide mission. We take responsibility for doing all that we can to ensure and enjoy each other's success through practical relationships. Even in here, in this maybe heavily pastoral sort of value, it's on the move. It's going. We saw Steve's arrows last night about movement. This value is important as we move into the nations as well as in our local churches. So I've got some people staring at us from the back. You good, Tom?
Yeah, just we want to get you a recording device. So you've got it there. You're all happy. So okay, yeah, go for it.
And we've got the music stand coming. It's just the best for us. I'll interrupt you, but I won't.
Good. So one of the advantages of being a smaller group is that there's always far more opportunity for discussion around this. So we had an hour and a half. We've lost 20 minutes, so we've got an hour and 10 minutes. But I'm sure we'll have a lot of time for discussion later. Can I really encourage you? Let's engage when it gets to that point. Amen? Let's pray for these guys.
Yes.
Lord, thank you so much for this remarkable couple, Lord. Just such a beautiful couple. And thank you that today we can sit and listen, Lord, and learn from them, Lord, as we talk about being there for each other's success, something they embody in their marriage, Lord, and in their ministry. We just pray your grace on them this morning. Pray everything you've put in them would flow out in ease this morning. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Thanks, guys.
Well, wow. So I have a friend who is great at recording devices and stuff, and he recorded me playing in a band doing 60s and 50s rock and roll stuff a little while ago. And we listened to the CD he made of us doing the various concerts. We did 3 concerts, and he mixed together the best of the 3 concerts. And he's brilliant because he made it sound like we were in the Royal Albert Hall with thousands of people. There was huge, rapturous applause. He made us sound like we were in this huge auditorium. So if he gets his hands on this recording, it could sound like there are thousands of people listening rather than you wonderful little crowd who've come to join me. There will be a music stand hopefully at some stage. So I'm holding this and holding this. And we'll be all right. So thank you, Paul, for that very kind introduction. Your lying is improving all the time. Very good. This whole thing of being there for one another's success is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And I like the way it says, we desire friendship. At the beginning of that thing, so we desire friendship locally and internationally. And friendship is a wonderful thing. I have good friends in this room, and growing friendships in this room as well, which is great. And you know, we have a rich history of friendship, hopefully, in the various churches. Certainly in Biggin Hill, my home church, we have a good history of friendship. And it's not just locally where we've planted out churches, but also internationally, particularly through Ray, who was so good at making friends across the nations. And of course, the friendship with Steve Oliver in 1996 has led to this moment, this point. And we've been there, if you like, for Dick LeBeng's success. We've been involved with the school there. We wanted them to succeed, and they have succeeded. But equally, that's reciprocated as well. And so I know that that Steve wants Biggin Hill to succeed. And more recently, we've had input from the Swindon Church to try and help Biggin Hill succeed, as they've sent Simon Turner across to be with us. So for me, when I heard this phrase, being there for one another's success, I thought, that's lovely. It's got grace on it. It's right at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Yeah, being there for one another's success. And I thought it was a very distinctive thing. I'd not heard anyone use that little phrase. I mean, of course it's at the heart of Christianity, but actually the phrase was a new one for me. And of course, right at the very heart of that phrase is love. It's real true love for one another. And there are a few Bible stories which underpin this principle of being there for one another. Not many, though, because one of them, for example, would be Jonathan and David. The story where Saul's son Jonathan, and of course you're all Bible people here, you understand, you know the story, where Saul's son Jonathan, he was the prince regent, he was going to be the king, and yet he sees something in David. Let me just read to you a little bit from 1 Samuel chapter 18, because Jonathan saw something in this young country boy. Thank you very much, that's really helpful, very helpful. Jonathan saw something in David, this country boy who had helped with the army, had got cross with the Philistines when they got up against Goliath, and Jonathan had seen something that maybe other people hadn't seen, and he wanted to protect and promote him. And so we read in 1 Samuel chapter 18, it says, after David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And from that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing, that's a royal robe, and he gave it to David along with his tunic, even his sword and his belt. And so as Jonathan was seeing something that Saul had missed, his father had missed, that David, the anointing of the Lord was on David. In fact, I think when you look back on the story, if Saul had got it right, and Saul got it very wrong at that point, he could have said, oh, you're clearly the guy who's going to lead this nation, so when do you want the crown? Let's prepare you. When do you want the crown? And I think Saul could have done so well, Jonathan could have done so well, and there wouldn't have been that terrible, effectively, civil war in the nation. And he recognised, so Jonathan recognised David's anointing and gave him these gifts, gave him that sense of the anointing he recognized with a tunic and with his cloak. But he also took off his sword, so he put himself at risk, trusting that this guy was going to be the future king and that he would actually look after Jonathan, which of course he sought to do. But this is a kind of rare thing to do, isn't it, to be there for someone else's success, because normally we're so self-infatuated. I am. Are you self-infatuated? We get so self-infatuated so quickly, don't we? Just revert back to that so quickly. What do I look like? How am I going to appear? That even now, I'm speaking. I think, oh, is it going to go okay? We get self-infatuated, and many times we see in the Bible, sadly, people promoting themselves or promoting family rather than others. So the Bible is not this great good news story about being there for one another's success. For example, Joseph and his brothers were not there for his success. They weren't. They just wanted to get rid of this dream of this guy who's got God's anointing. Let's get rid of him. Let's stick him down a well. He gets sold into slavery. You know the story. They weren't there for his success. And there are a couple of nicer stories. You've got Ruth, and there are a few nicer stories. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament, we see lots of stories of people wanting to be self-promoting, barging their way to the top, kings trying to barge, get rid of their the fellow potential heirs. And so you think, well, come to the New Testament. It's got to be a good news story, hasn't it? And so we get to the New Testament, and what do we find? We find the disciples disputing with one another who's going to be the greatest. And we've got James and John's mother saying, Jesus, can one of them sit on this side and one of them sit on that side? And she's trying to promote them. And so there's this kind of going for it. And and even after the resurrection, we have Peter. There's a lovely story. If you turn to John chapter 21, we can just read a few little verses there. Because Peter, having denied Christ, Jesus then spends some time with Peter, or one-on-one. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. Do you really love me? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And eventually it says this in John 21 verse 19. Jesus said, follow me, follow me. And then it says, next verse, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is we believe would be John, was following them. This is the one, the Bible says, who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Lord, what about him? You follow me. Lord, what about him? Is he the special guy? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. And the problem is that Peter's problem is our problem, isn't it? What about me? What about my ambition? What about me doing the things that I want to do? And the problem with comparing ourselves, it leads to one of two problems, really. When we start comparing ourselves with one another, either we think, well, I'm doing pretty well, I'm better than them. Hence, pride problem, okay? Or we think, oh, I'll never be as good as them. Hence, insecurity problem, okay? So we've got to find a way through all of that. And I think Jesus came to show us a new way of doing humanity, a new way of living, a kingdom way, where there's no division and there's no rivalry and there's no division between men and women or other races or Gentiles and Jews. One new race of people, kingdom people. And it's a beautiful way. It's his way. Jesus' way looks a bit like death and actually brings us life. It's a narrow path. It's unusual. It's a sowing way rather than a reaping way. It's a sacrificial way. It's a world where the first will become last and the last will be first. It's where the meek inherit the earth. It's where when we give, we truly do receive. It's crazy. It doesn't make sense to us in a worldly sense, because it's a spiritual way of living. It's a new way of living. And so when you think about this value, we've got to think, well, where is it exemplified within the scriptures? By the way, I wanted to entitle this talk, Submission plus Sacrifice equals Success. Okay, so if you want a title for it, now I've introduced it, Submission plus Sacrifice equals Success. And I've been looking for a New Testament scripture that helps us to unpack this value and helps us to define it better. And the Jonathan David story is a great one. It's Old Testament, but it doesn't mention Jesus. And I wanted to mention Jesus this morning, because actually, I don't know if you've noticed, the whole of our conference has been very focused on Jesus. And so I'm very happy to land here. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. I think I've found the scripture that helps me to unpack this value of being there for one another's success. And because of the context, I've asked Leslie to come and share with me, and I think she will help unpack some of it as well. And the context of Ephesians 5, as many of you will know, is that Paul has unpacked the gospel from Ephesians 1 through to the end of 3, really. And so he's told us about the glory of the gospel. We're chosen, we're loved, we're lifted out of sin, we're included in Christ. We've been given the promised Holy Spirit. We've been made alive now. We receive it only through grace. And then we read on that God's got a plan for us. We've been joined together into this one new people. We're a holy temple. We've got great promises in Christ. And he's even given gifts to his church. We get that actually in Ephesians 4, don't we? And so the second half of the letter having unpacked the glory of the gospel, is so what? It's, well, so what? We've done all of that. This is. Let's demonstrate what the gospel looks like. Let's write it all out for you. And then how do we now respond to the so what? And so we've got some wonderful things. He addresses things like lying and truthfulness and handling anger. How are we going to do that? And it's about living this new life in new ways of kindness and compassion and forgiveness and living free from lust and greed. And as part of this new way of living, he brings it to the local church and then to a family setting by the time we get halfway through Ephesians. And it's beautiful in its simplicity, and it's rare in society because it's about sacrifice and submission. These two beautiful words that lead to success. And just bear with me just one moment. So I'm going to read to you from verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So this is a deeply theological passage, okay? Deeply theological. The commentators will spend hours and days and months picking this apart. But it's also a deeply practical passage as well. And it starts off with this whole idea of submission. Submit to one another, it says, right at the beginning of that passage. And then it unpacks it a bit more. And this is for all Christians. The whole idea of submission reveals our independent hearts. It shows us that we need one another. We have to, by submitting to one another, it means we listen to one another. Thank you for being in the room and listening to me. Bless you. If I was truly here for your success, what I should do is to send you to one of the other seminars. Because that was probably going to be much better. But to be led by other people. And the thing is, none of us have got 360 vision.
True.
I don't know if you know this, but the goats can see 320 degrees. Because their eyes are on the side of their heads. Have you seen those funny eyes they got, like square eyes? They're really odd. But no one can see 360. You can't see. So we need one another. And I think that, again, is at the heart of what we're trying to do here. And so we're there for one another's success. You can't fully be there for your own success. You need other people to help you be successful. And so if we're going to be there for one another's success, it's not a bad place to start with the family. Not a bad place to start, is it? And because we have this beautiful scripture of Christ being there for our success, so wonderfully unpacked. So this first part is addressing wives, not women generally, but only wives. So I've asked Leslie to help us understand how this relationship model works for mutual success within our family. But then we're going to unpack it a bit wider than that. But before she speaks to you, I just want to tell you something about us learning to dance. A few years ago, we went to a wedding and we watched an older couple gliding around the dance floor. And we was kind of I was doing the dad dancing thing, which is just not very impressive, is it? I don't know about you. Have you ever been to a wedding where the bridegroom and the bride actually have learnt to do a proper dance? Yeah. And it's brilliant. So we thought we'd go and get some dancing lessons so we could do some dancing. And it was proper old-fashioned dancing, as much as you actually hold on to each other rather than you at some distance. In fact, it's a lot more romantic if you're holding hands than dancing. And there are a few surprises for us in it. And one of the surprises was that the man basically has to take control. He has to bring leadership in the dancing situation. Because if two people are trying to take control at the same time, it all goes horribly wrong. Carnage ensues. But the wonderful thing is there's a beauty in it because the woman gets to do all the flashy, beautiful bits. Okay, in fact, it's quite boring for a guy. If you learn to dance pretty well, it's pretty boring for the guy. He just kind of gets to do a few moves, and so the woman who gets all the beauty is there in the woman. It's a lovely picture. We thought it was a beautiful picture of marriage, and it can work really well where there's leadership and there's release and freedom at the same time and beauty displayed. So that's by way of introduction, because I think I want to introduce to you the most wonderful woman that I've been married to for 38 years, and I still think she's gorgeous. So let her unpack a bit more of this.
Okay, just to give you a bit of background for me as well, I was thinking, why have I got any qualification at all to be talking about being there for one another's success? And I thought, well, actually, I've been a school teacher for, I don't know, lots of years, 25, 30 years. And at the heart of a good teacher in school is that you want your children to succeed. You're not there for the money, frankly. No. You're not there for the kudos, or, you know, you're there because you've got children in your class and you want them to succeed. And it's not just for the league tables, it's because you get a relationship with these kids. They become yours. I become like mother hen. And every year I used to say to Gareth, I really love these kids. And then, you know, next year, oh, but I really love these kids. And it was just for you. Like every new lot who came in, oh, I love these kids. And so it's being there for their success, wanting to see them do well. So I think I kind of learnt on the job. And then being a leader's wife, so you've been in leadership now 20 years. When I married Gareth, I had absolutely no idea that there would be church leadership involved in this. He never told me that he had heard a calling from God in his teenage years. He kept that one very quiet. So when Ray told Gareth that he felt from God that he would be handing the church on to Gareth, I was actually in America visiting friends at the time, and when I came back, he told me, and he said, what do you think? And I uttered the faith-filled and respectful statement, that's preposterous. So that was where my faith level was for Gareth in leadership. But again, I've had to learn over the years how to be a supportive leader's wife. You know, you don't kind of get trained for that. That just kind of, you grow into it, you have to learn. And I'm so grateful for other leaders' wives who helped me to know how to help him to succeed in his calling. And then more recently, I've just this last summer given up full-time teaching because it just felt like the right time to be stopping. We felt in God that this was the time that he had something else for us to be doing. And we quite like doing things together. We know that we've got complementary gifts. So what Gareth can do and what I can do, different things. But we know that together, we're actually quite a good team. We get things done. And we call ourselves Team Wales. And, you know, when we've done something together, we say, oh, we're Team Wales, that, and that was good. You know, there's a good feeling about doing things together. And it's just, I think, what we see in the smaller setting of marriage and in the home of teaming it and being there for each other's success, we can then export into the bigger situation. So I think that's probably where I feel we've kind of maybe qualified a bit to learn how to be there for each other's success. So to go back to the dance, there is a beauty in the partnership of the dance. The roles are different. So the man kind of does that. So what you have to learn is that as you're dancing, the woman is just waiting for the cue. And the cue is he lifts his arm up, and that means you twirl around underneath it. So you're just waiting for that leadership cue to know what to do. So the result, although the roles are different, you're doing different things, the result is a harmonious, beautiful thing that happens. And that, I think, is the picture of the beauty of submission. I'm thoroughly convinced submission is a wonderfully releasing attribute. It's not restricting. When you submit, you don't kind of submit and lose something of your freedom. You gain so much. I think it's one of those great upside down principles of the kingdom. You know, in the kingdom, the first is last. The greatest is the servant. We're called to take up our cross daily. That speaks of dying to ourselves, doesn't it? And yet we gain abundant life. It's an upside down principle. And I think in submission, we find freedom. And I think, you know, when you practice submission, that's what you get. You get released. You get free. We're all called to submit. But I think in the marriage context, certainly in our society and in Great Britain, it's so misunderstood. I have sat on my own in so many marriage services, because Gareth's usually taking the wedding. And so I watch what's going on amongst the guests. And when we get to that bit where the woman says, I promise that I will love, honour and submit to you, there's this, amongst people, you know, why would a woman in this day and age say that she will submit to a man? You know, how dare, you know? And it's so misunderstood. It's like we feel that submission is this awful, degrading, demeaning thing, and it really isn't. It's just totally misunderstood. I remember, I'm old enough to remember, years and years ago, in my family home, there would be sport on a Saturday afternoon, and it would be wrestling. Why people like watching wrestling, I have no idea, but they, and my mother liked watching this wrestling. And it would be horrible. You'd get these great big guys and they'd be kind of wrestling each other to ground. And the way to win the wrestling bout, I think it was one fall, so if the guy was kind of knocked out on the ground, well, you know, the other guy definitely won. Or two submissions. It was one fall or two submissions. And a submission was that one guy was so kind of locked up somehow with his arm behind his back and somebody kneeling on top of him that he had to say, oh, okay, I give up. And that was submission. And that so isn't what submission is. You know, that is not submission. It's not that we are kind of so knocked down to the ground and then somebody's on top of us saying, do you give up now? No, it's not that at all. That's subversion. I'm not talking about subversion. I'm not even talking about blind obedience. You know, submission is a beautiful thing. In fact, I'd rather think of it as a yielding. It's kind of a yielding my will to the will of another. We went to see some friends in America, and we were driving around Maryland. And when you come to a junction, it doesn't say stop. It says yield. I love that. You know, you get to a junction, and you don't stop, you yield. You let others go first. You wait your turn. You go when it's right for you to go. But others have priority, others have preference. And I like that. I think submission is a yielding. It's not pushing yourself forward, it's yielding my will to another's will. It's preferring somebody else's interests over my own. And isn't that what love is like? Doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not self-seeking. You know, it's yielding that will to another's will. If I don't submit, if we fail to submit, then my will, it's our own will driving us. And the result will be you won't be helping others to succeed. You'll be pressing for your own interests. I would make life difficult for Gareth if I didn't submit to him. I would make it difficult for him to succeed in his leadership role in church, but just in whatever he's doing. So in order to help him succeed, I happily submit to him. I want him to succeed. I love him, so I want him to succeed. Jesus ultimately modeled submission for us. He submitted to the Father's will. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer was, not my will, but your will be done. That's a yielding. That's a submission. That's what submission is like. There's no weakness in that. There was no weakness when Jesus did that. That was so wonderfully beautiful. Submission isn't a weak thing. It shows love, it shows deference, it shows trust in the one that you're submitting to. And in his act of submission, the result was many sons coming to glory, wasn't it? The fruit was amazing. It bore such good fruit. And submission can be uncomfortable, can't it? For me, the joyful, intelligent submission that I'm trying to do daily has sometimes meant that I'm yielding my will to Gareth's in a way that's uncomfortable because I don't get my way. And that's sometimes a bit uncomfortable, isn't it? We like to get our own way. But most of the time, submission is just wonderfully releasing. I feel shielded, I feel covered. I know he loves me. He's got my best interest at heart. I loved it when I was teaching. He got more and more interested in what I was doing. And that was helpful to me, that he showed an interest in what I was doing. He wanted me to succeed in my career. In fact, when I left the school, my colleagues were grateful to him as well because of the support that he'd shown not only to me but to the school. And I think, you know, that was really helpful to me. I felt safe, I felt protected, I felt free to be who I am. Submission is a godly attribute. It bears good fruit for God's glory. It's a beautiful thing. But I think another way of being there for one another's success, and again, it kind of starts in the marriage context, but it's not exclusively in the marriage context, is in being a helper. Again, I think it's a misunderstood thing because we can think, well, helper, it's a lowly servant, you know, doing the menial kind of tasks. It's not that at all. In the Bible, God is described as our helper. The Holy Spirit is described as our helper. This is not some demeaning role where you get the worst jobs. It's a high calling to be a helper. If we go back to the beginning, to the story of creation, God had created all the animals. He'd created the human being, the man Adam, mankind, and he declared that everything was good except for one thing. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." That's Genesis 2, verse 18. And the helper that God made was made from the rib of the man, not from the dust of the earth, but from the rib of the man. And I think that's a lovely picture of a side-by-side relationship, that she came from him. The helper was made to make Adam complete, and together in partnership, the man and the woman were to fulfill God's calling on their lives to fill the earth and subdue it. And that kind of togetherness in partnership, fulfilling God's will, is known as complementarianism, which you wouldn't want in a spelling test. It's defined as the view that males and females complement each other in their different roles. And this is a definition that I found online. Christian complementarianism does not see women as inferior or men as superior. Instead, it sees them as being identical in nature, but different in function and role. For example, women are to bear children where men are not. This obvious biological difference is a complementarian necessity within the family. Likewise, men are to lead their families with godly direction, and the women are to support their husbands in their leadership. So it's a lovely coming together, it's different roles, but together we're stronger together. And I think it's a privilege for a wife to be her husband's helper. It's like he's incomplete on his own. He needs that helper fit for him. But I think we can all, whether within marriage or not, the helper role is lovely. Helpfulness is crucial in being there for one another's success. It feels good to be helpful when we've got the right attitude. It's not like the unwilling teenager when you say, "Go and tidy your bedroom." That's not helpfulness. That's just obedience. But I think if you think back to the last time you really helped someone do something, hopefully you're not thinking back too far, but last time you did something really helpful for somebody, not only did the person that you helped feel good, they might even have shown you some gratitude, but they might not have done, but I would say you felt good that you'd helped. I think it feels good to be a helper. I think it feels good to do helpful things because it's godlike to be a helper. And so it's kind of what we're supposed to be like. We're supposed to be more and more like God, aren't we? So I try to ask Gareth the question quite regularly, how can I help you? What can I do to help you? And it might be something very easy, very practical. It might be something more challenging, but I do try to help him as best I can. But I think it's also good to look for ways to help without being asked. So to do those things kind of invisibly. It's like being in the church car park and there's litter and just picking it up and putting it in the bin, even though nobody's there to notice. And just getting on and doing it because it's there for each other's success. It was interesting. When we went on the first team meeting that I was involved in when we were in South Africa in September, we went and we said, we'll go and we'll help and we'll be invisible. And just kind of be behind the scenes helping. And I thought I meant it when I said it, when I prayed it. And then I felt very invisible and I thought, actually this doesn't feel so good. When you really are a bit invisible, you think, oh, hello, I'm here too. But actually that's just our own insecurity. It's like what Gareth was talking about earlier. You know, what about me? What about them? That's our own insecurities. But I think it's good to try to be invisible. In fact, you found a wonderful quote, didn't you, that when we're doing our best work, we're invisible. And we're just giving glory to Jesus, glory to God. You know, it's not about us and what we look like and how we're doing. It's our invisibility and his glorification that's important. So we try to just be invisible and get on and do and be helpful for one another's success. So to be there for one another's success, a good place to start is in the home. But then we're exporting this into the larger, the body of Christ as well in the church. And I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, very familiar passage, which talks about the church. And it says this, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." Yes. It's for the common good. Gifts are given by God to the members of the church for the common good. It's not so we feel good. It's not so we feel blessed and anointed. It's so that the church, the body of Christ, grows. It's for the common good. It goes on in that passage to speak about the church being a body made up of many members, and each one has an important part to play in the whole. We don't all have the same gift. In fact, no two people have the same gift. We're all uniquely different. We're not supposed to be like anyone else. So comparisons are really unhelpful because we're not comparing like with like. We're all different. We've all got different gifts. We just need to be ourselves because God has uniquely gifted us to do those good works that he's prepared for us to do for the common good. We can all use the gifts that we've been given for the good of us all. We can all encourage others to use the gifts that we recognise they have. You know, other people see things in us that we don't see in ourselves. Donna said something to me yesterday and I thought, who? Me? What? I don't recognise what she'd seen, but she saw it. And I'm just so grateful that she encouraged me in something. So we need to do that when we recognise gifts in others. Let's encourage them and say, you know, I see this in you and I'm so grateful to God for you. because as they bring that gift, it builds the body up. It's good for us all. We can encourage and compliment and thank each other frequently. You know, build each other up in the gifts that we have. And the passage that I've just read leads into that glorious passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. So all of this is based in love. The motivation for being there for one another's success has to be love. All right, that's where it all is grounded, in love. And in John chapter 15, verses 9 to 12, these are the wonderful words of Jesus himself. He says this: as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. And it's that each other. Love each other. We're talking about being there for one another's success, each other's success. And it would be a really good exercise, if you want an exercise to do when you get back home, to do a Bible study on all the verses that either mention one another, or what we do for one another, or what we do to one another, or to each other. There are lots of them. The New Testament is full of verses that talk about one another or each other. In fact, it's used, apparently, I haven't looked them all up, 100 times in 94 New Testament verses, 47 giving instructions to the church, 60% of them coming from Paul. Here's some examples of one another or each other verses that will just help us to get this into our DNA. So a lot of them, a lot of the commands about one anothering have to do with unity. And Daniel preached so magnificently on that first evening about unity, such a vital part of what we do. And a third of the one another verses talk about unity. For example, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind with one another. Ephesians 4 verse 32, be kind, tender-hearted and forgiving to one another. You know, kindness. Wasn't there a prophetic word as well about, you know, our, or, you know, being marked by, being known for our kindness? What a wonderful thing to be known for. Some of them instruct Christians to love one another. I just read one from John, but, you know, so often, so many verses where we're told to love one another, be devoted to one another in love, Romans 12, verse 10. Some of them are about humility, again, such an important attribute. Regard one another as more important than yourselves, from Philippians 2. Clothe yourselves in humility towards one another, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. So, you know, it's that attitude of love, of unity, of humility. And there are others, you know, we're told to bear one another's burdens. You know, being there when somebody's going through it. We bear one another's burdens. We stand with people. Encourage and build up one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There are so many verses. So, you know, have fun looking at them. And let's try putting these wonderful things into practice so that we are truly there for one another's success.
Good. Submission plus sacrifice equals success. So crazy, isn't it? This needs faith. You've got to have faith. You've got to have faith if you're going to live in a marriage that believes this stuff. You've got to have faith and trust that God actually will bring the reward that the scriptures promise. And when we live in this kind of crazy upside down way of, I'm going to just be there for your success, the amazing thing is that God rewards. He comes through with rewards that surprise us, and maybe some that we don't know about yet. Some that we're going to get in glory, as Daniel was telling us about, you know, some of these great old people who got mocked for, was it squinty-eyed Whitfield, you know. He says, well, you know, the day is going to reveal what's right and what's wrong. So what about this idea of sacrifice? We've heard about submission. I think Leslie unpacked that beautifully for us. The next part addresses husbands in this passage in Ephesians, but actually, we're not all husbands in this room. So it can apply to, I think, to everyone, because the example is really about Christ and the church. Yeah. It's really about, that's what the passage relates to. It's Jesus and the church. And so this passage, I believe, does apply to women as well. So sorry, ladies, it applies to you as well. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's being there for the church's success. And the context of this period where Paul was writing was where women were absolutely subjugated. You know, they couldn't hold public office. In fact, in the liberalised West, even just 100 or so, maybe 150 years ago, women couldn't own property. They couldn't legally own a property. Wages that they earned, so Leslie earned some wages whilst teaching, that would actually technically belong to me if we had lived 150 years ago. It wouldn't be long to Leslie at all. And so and obviously going back 2,000 years, the women were very subjugated. It's quite surprising that Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, because they were subjugated. They were subjugated. And so in that context, Paul preaches this incredibly radical message to men, and he announces this whole idea of sacrifice. What? It's we don't realise how crazy this idea was to the New Testament people. What sacrifice? So in this society in which we are currently in Dubai, that would be a pretty crazy message to a lot of local people here. The idea of sacrifice to promote your wife. That would be pretty crazy. And so following the example of Jesus, Paul tells husbands to be sacrificial. And it's not a popular thing, is it? Sacrifice. We're brought up trying to gain education, gain recognition, gain promotion, gain position. I had an older brother, and he was 21 months older than me, and I fought him for everything. And so if there was lemonade to be dished out, I would fight for my bit of lemonade. And he was bigger than me, he normally won. But my parents came up with a brilliant idea: when you're cutting a cake into two, one would have to cut it and the other one would have to choose. So you cut, I choose. And we had the most perfectly cut 50%. So if you've got more than one child, tough. Except I suppose you could teach some fractions. But inbred selfishness was in me. Right from the very beginning. We have four grandchildren now, four grandsons, and inbred selfishness is just there. They're all fighting for the best toy. If you know, get the football, I want the football. They want the fire truck. Greed is normal. Lust is normal in sinful people. It just is, isn't it? Did you grow up with greed and lust in your hearts before Christ came into your life? Yeah? And even after Christ has come into your life, you had to put it to death every day, didn't you? Okay? And so self-protection, self-promotion, these are normal. So it's unusual and it's beautiful when you hear the idea of sacrifice and submission. It's beautiful. When you hear the idea of somebody risking their own life to save someone. So generally speaking, most parents would get in the way of a car to save a child, wouldn't they? Yeah, because that's a very good parental sort of thing. And occasionally you hear about someone doing this. So we read in John chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that he lays life down for his friends. And every now and again you see something in the newspapers or the TV where someone jumps into the water to try and save someone. And sometimes they die doing it. They save someone, but they sacrifice themselves. And it's unusual. It's beautiful, isn't it? When you hear about the story, you think, oh, what wonderful. No one says, well, it's what a stupid person. No one says that. Because it is a beautiful thing, isn't it? And so parents reactively and instinctively put themselves in danger, and some people do it for others. But what about saving someone undeserving? What about putting yourself in the way of someone who deserves punishment? Somebody who's wicked. What about there being for a wicked person's success? Okay? Now there's an idea. There's an idea. And that would involve sacrifice. Well, let me just read to you from Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's at the heart of being there for one another's success. When we were still sinners. And so, you know, being there for one another's success doesn't mean that they've got to be a really good person and then I'll be there for their success. No. It's an upside down kingdom. Leaders, if they're really good leaders, should be right at the very bottom of the pile and try and help those who are the deacons. Well, I read a little blog just recently. It talked about a church government, and it talked about the leader and then with his deacons, and then the church does the ministry, and it was a very much a pyramid kind of organization. But the proper pyramid is the other way round, where Christ at the very bottom sacrificing for us, and apostles and prophets and teachers helping to build up the body of Christ. But actually the body of Christ doing the ministry so that they are there for the world's success. Well, that's radical. So we are there in society to make community better. Not just for the church, not so that the church is a happy, clappy, great place to be, and it should be, but actually that we are there to help the world and ultimately to come to know Christ. And God expects and he demands that his children are like him. Okay? Love your enemies, Jesus said, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's what God's like. And so we're supposed to be like him. And it's real doing love. It's love that it's not a feeling love. And we like to feel love, but love is a verb. In the scriptures, it's always a verb. It's doing stuff, and it's like speaking kindly. And let's unpack some of this wonderfully for us. Acting sacrificially, preferring others, giving generously, spending time with people, especially when we're really busy. No, we're just going to slow down and we're going to spend some time with that person. And I've got 100 things to do. No, I'm going to stop and I'm going to spend time. That's love. That's love in action. And so the best version of this value of being there for one another's success is surely Jesus. Just clearly there, isn't it? So if you want to remember the value and think, oh, I must remember, just think of Jesus, because he's been there for your success. And we read about his plan to save us. We read this, Isaiah saw it prophetically, surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a beautiful passage to explain that truly Jesus is there, has been there, was there, and still is there, still right now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Jesus is truly there for our success. He became sin who knew no sin to make us the righteousness. You know, we were not only in darkness, the Bible says we were darkness. It was worse than we were in darkness, we were darkness. But actually now we've become light in the Lord. And so the bottom line for this, and I want to get to some questions because I think it's good to discuss this. I like to know, what do you think? Let's enjoy this process of a seminar. But here's the bottom line from what I can see. And this is God's goal for his beloved creation. The finished work of sanctification is there in Ephesians chapter 5. Just go back to verse 1 and you'll find the goal. And this is how we are truly going to be there for one another's success. Ephesians 5, verse 1. I remember preaching this once at a wedding. It's brilliant. It's a brilliant verse for a wedding. I said, turn to Ephesians, and everyone thought I was going to preach the bit about wives submitting and husbands being sacrificial. I read this verse. Imitate God. In fact, we just stop there, okay? Just stop there. Imitate God. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. This is from the New Living Version. Because you are his dear children, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, as a pleasing aroma to God. This is what being there for one another's success looks like. We become like God. Did you know you can be like God? Sounds crazy, doesn't it? You know, Adam wanted to, you know, the whole thing of the garden, in the Garden of Eden, you know, they're trying to be like God, and Satan was trying to be like God. Actually, we can be like God by serving and submitting and being sacrificial. And as we do those crazy things, as we get down like Jesus and start washing one another's feet, we start looking a bit like God. Wow. It's crazy. It's revelational. And you've got to have faith to put it into action. And when you do put it into action, it's brilliant.
Yes.
It's brilliant. In marriage, I love serving Leslie. I love sacrificing for Leslie. It kind of, it's like, it just bounces back at me. I get blessed. And when she does this submission thing, she finds wonderful freedom. She gets to dance and have a whole load of fun. It's brilliant. It works, doesn't it? You know, this God stuff works brilliant. We have to put it into action. We have to get faith in this stuff and then get on and do it.
That's so good,
though. I've really quite helped. Like, I look at this global team that somehow I've been involved with Steve on, and I think, okay, we've got this brilliant guy who's planting churches here. We've got this fantastic preacher who preached his heart out on Friday, which was brilliant, wasn't it? Thursday night. We've got people who are clearly apostolic, we've got prophetic people, and then I think, well, what am I doing here? But do you know what I love doing? I love helping people. I love trying to make things work. And I'm happy to be bumped on the team. That's okay. I don't mind. I feel like I've already got my resignation letter signed and just waiting to... You know, anytime you want, it's okay. But actually, as long as... at the moment we're helping, and the time we're helping, it's just great. I feel good about it. Something... there's greatness in servanthood. It's upside down. It's crazy. And you keep applying faith to it, it just keeps working. Being there for one another's success. So I'm going to sum it up in the passage where Daniel preached from on Thursday night. But I'm going to read it to you in the Message version, because I think this absolutely nails it, gets right to the heart of it. So let me read to you from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. This is the Message version. If you've gotten anything out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favour. Agree with one another. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages and the status no matter what. No, not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, becoming human. And having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. And we know the next passage says, and therefore God's exalted him highly. Our example in being there for one another's success is submission and sacrifice, but it does bring success. So practically, what does this mean? Well, it's supporting one another, it's encouraging one another, it's saying something encouraging. I often lead a band, and as soon as I finish leading the worship, I say to every musician, well done, thank you. because I know that they played some wrong notes and they didn't come quite in on time, but hey, that doesn't really matter because we worship Jesus together. I said, well, hey, thank you. Just encouraging one another, praying for one another. How about this? Promoting one another. Being generous with one, being the first person to pay up. Okay? Being the first one to pay the taxi fare. The first one to give a compliment, to appreciate one another. Not looking for recognition, but recognising other people. That's being there for others' success. Saying thank you. If you see an opportunity to do something, then do it. Like Leslie was saying, pick up the litter. But actually, there are times when we can involve other people in what we're doing and promote them and help them. Be there for their success. I've had the privilege of trying to help people lead worship, and seeing others do well in leading worship is just great, especially when they're running ahead of where you've got to, or you're seeing somebody speak so well, Leslie, just doing well. I think, no, this woman can speak so well. That's one of the reasons I wanted to speak, because she can speak well, and to unpack that is just so helpful, to have a woman's voice as well. I hope you agree. So why would you do, well, Leslie, why would we do this? What's the motivation? And the motivation, right, it's love. Yeah. It's love. And Jesus very wonderfully just, he talked about grace, didn't he? Freely, freely, you've received. Gratis. Free. That's what the word means. It means free. You got it for nothing. Freely, freely give. That's the way we live. That's the way we want to love as we have been loved. So let's work out this beautiful, I think beautiful value. Let's work it out. And there's not very many of you in this room. And that's fine, because there's others who are doing a fantastic job promoting some of the other values. Hey, but let's just promote it. Let's just live it out. Let's just keep doing it. Amen. Amen. I'm done.
Your last questions. I just want to read you something. I know some of you might be familiar with Eugene Peterson's books, and my favorite book of him of all time is called Working the Angles. It's about pastoral integrity. Anyone read that book? Oh my goodness, go read it. It's about spiritual integrity, and it's called Working